We'll turn, if you will, to our first reading, 1 Corinthians. That's where we are this morning, in the second of our series, in the opening chapters of this remarkable book. So that's page 1011. To boast or not to boast? That is the question. That is the question we're starting with this morning. Which is nobler, to boast or not to boast? Now, I suspect if we did a YouGov poll, it would reveal something of a generational divide. When I was growing up, when I was a kid, we were told not to boast. Bigging yourself up was frowned upon. We were told not to do it. It was unbecoming. But today, social media, whether it's changed it or just reflects a change in society, shows, I think, that things have changed. Facebook, LinkedIn, and of course Instagram, boasting and self-promotion has been turned into something of an art form, hasn't it? As it was in the Corinth of Paul's day, where public speaking was the media and Greek rhetoric the means of self-promotion. They turned public speaking into a bit of an art form. And the most skillful speakers gathered fans and followers. They monetized their art, as folk do today. And this attitude to first century speakers, public speaking, had entered the church, or perhaps more accurately, hadn't ever left it. And there's a problem. We had a hint of it last week, verse 12 of chapter 1. One of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Folk were concerned to align themselves with the celebrity speaker who they looked and sounded most impressive to them. The man, the media, was much more important than the message. And this boasting in celebrity preachers was unbecoming. No, it was wrong, says Paul. It was dangerous. It was divisive. It was damaging. And it's the presenting issue that lies behind much of what Paul says in these opening chapters. He raises it in verse 11 of chapter 1. And he addresses the underlying issues to conclude, if you just turn over to chapter 3, verse 21. It's sort of the conclusion of the first bit of his argument, where he says, so then, let no one boast in human leaders, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas. So everything that he says in between really is addressing this fundamental issue. And if a culture of celebrity preachers seems a small one to us, it clearly wasn't to Paul. The culture, the tradition in Corinth was to big up human speakers, and the church were going along with it, and they needed to stop. Now, traditions, of course, are inevitable, aren't they? Every culture, every church has them. You know, do something once in church life and you're being radical. Do it a second time, and it's your culture, it's the way you do things. Do it a third time, it's an unbreakable tradition. And traditions aren't necessarily bad, are they? We've had one of our traditions this morning already, reading the creed together. Regularly reminding ourselves of biblical truths that unite us is a good thing. But church traditions that don't reflect biblical thinking, they're the opposite. They're unhelpful. They're destructive. They should really be junked. In the 1980s, some of us here will remember it, there was a network of churches that emerged from the charismatic renewal that called themselves, or were called, and I think called themselves, Restoration Churches. Their particular aim was to junk unhelpful church traditions that had grown up over 2,000 years and get back to the church as it was in the first century. That was their aim. And the letter of 1 Corinthians was a key text for them, especially the later chapters that we'll come on to. The church in Corinth was considered a church to emulate. One of the Restoration Church leaders at the time wrote this of the Corinthian church, describing it as a body functioning in the power of the Spirit, and this is what God is restoring among us. Now, whilst acknowledging that not all church traditions are helpful, some observed at the time that such blanket approval of the Corinthians failed to take note of the mess that they were in. As we began to saw last week, the Corinthian church had problems, serious problems. It was a bit of a mess, which is why we've called our series of sermons Messy Church. It was an undoubtedly a gifted church, undoubtedly, and hugely privileged, but it was also really messed up. Now, of course, churches are always messy, always have a degree of mess. Inevitably, they're full of messy people. People created in God's image, yes, and therefore brilliant and wonderful, but also people who've rejected and rebelled against their God, struck off in their own way, and lived self-centered and sinful lives. Yes, God has saved us mercifully from the worst consequences of that rebellion, that folly. He has redeemed us in Christ, but we are not yet fully what we will become. We are brilliant and wonderful and messy saints. And the Corinthian church, of all the churches in the New Testament, is perhaps the most messed up. Proud, we will see, arrogant and immature, full of squabbling and rivalry and division. Behaving a bit perhaps more like a modern political party than those called to be saints. Aping the surrounding culture rather than being different from it and behaving as God's holy, set-apart people. Their lives, as we will see, marked by falling out with one another, by sexual immorality, by drunkenness, and much else besides. Paul has recognized the problem, he's diagnosed what's going on, and so he writes this letter to help them get back on track. And one of their problems was that they thought image mattered, that they needed to look impressive. I wonder if that resonates at all. Do you ever wonder whether the Christian message should appear more impressive than it actually does? That it should seem more impressive to people than it often actually does. I mean, you pray. You pluck up the courage to speak to a colleague, a friend, a family member about the Lord Jesus, and it's clear they think you're a fool. Someone asks what you did at the weekend. You say, what? You went to church? Why on earth did you do that? You try and explain by speaking about Jesus, and their eyes glaze over. You invite a friend to church, they come. They hear what you think is the clearest, most engaging, most powerful, most articulate, most compelling evangelistic talk you've heard for years. You're buzzing. Your friend? They're completely nonplussed. It's fallen on deaf ears. Why is no one persuaded? Richard Dawkins, many of you will know of him, Oxford professor, atheist, had a debate with John Lennox, Oxford professor, Christian. The title of it was, Is Faith Blind? My YouTube algorithm threw up a clip from it on my computer this week. Is faith blind? Lennox said it wasn't. Dawkins insisted that it was. It had to be, as evidence and faith, in his mind, stood against each other. Faith is only possible, he maintained, when evidence is lacking. That was his argument. Lennox asked him, do you have faith in your wife? Of course, came the reply. Quick as a flash, Lennox followed up with, "Is that not based on evidence?" It was one of those gotcha moments in a debate, and unusually, Dawkins was stopped in his tracks for a few seconds at least. But it made no difference. Why are not more people persuaded by Jesus? You know, perhaps if you're a non-Christian here this morning, perhaps you're thinking, if Christianity were true, and of course that is what it claims to be, not just my truth or your truth, not one truth amongst many, but the truth for all people, for all time. If Christianity were true, why aren't the brightest, most intelligent people in the world all Christian? Like Oxford professors. Why aren't they all Christian? Some of them are, of course. John Lennox is, but why not all of them? It's estimated that 60% of the winners of the Nobel Prize for Physics were or are Christians. But why only 60%? Why not all of them? If Christianity is true, then all intelligent people would be Christians, wouldn't they? Well, if you're ever minded to think like that, look at verse 17b, will you? Where we ended last week. Paul says that Christ sent him to preach the gospel not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its effect, of its power. Now, you see, he's been talking about celebrity preachers. Since Paul has planted the church, others have come to the church and taught, Apollos, Cephas. And to be honest, they were better, more impressive, more engaging, more eloquent speakers than Paul was himself. And some had taken against Paul, in part, as a result of his poor speaking gifts. If you remember, Corinth was a wealthy, cosmopolitan, politically Roman, culturally Greek city, into rhetoric and oratory, where polished speakers could make a mint, could gain patrons, influence, money by the brilliance of their rhetoric. They could coin it in. Paul had refused all such payment. He'd supported himself with manual work. He made tents. Not very impressive, really. And that was becoming a bit of an embarrassment to the Corinthians, that he didn't cut more of a dash on the public stage. Now, here's someone who I suspect needs no introduction. But what you may not know was that in 6 months after he stopped being Prime Minister, he earned roughly £1.8 million from 9 speeches. One 30-minute speech, bringing in £250,000. And he got £2.5 million in advance speaking fees. So that's £4 million in 6 months. Nice work if you can get it. Now, people have debated, haven't they, how much of Boris's public persona is an act? Is he just playing a game? Paul refuses to play the game. He insists, something very surprising here, that this unimpressiveness of him as a speaker was not a weakness, not a mistake, but a deliberate choice, God's deliberate choice. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might be emptied of its effect. Notice, will you, in passing, that his ministry is not sacramental, it's not ritualistic. He's not doing stuff, he's not performing rituals. His ministry is speaking. Speaking about Jesus, but not with eloquent wisdom. Even though his ministry was one of speaking, he shunned the Corinthian practice of eloquent wisdom. You'd think Paul, if his ministry was one of speaking, would want to be as winsome and as wise and as eloquent as he could be. That he'd bust a gut to be impressive and the best he could be. But no, Apparently not. Why not? Would God rather he was inarticulate, came across as stupid and foolish? Is that what he's saying? Some of you will know that Graham, one of our trustees, holds a preaching group every so often through the year, where a bunch of preachers get together, they listen to one another's sermons, and we learn together, hopefully, how to be better preachers. Is the implication of what Paul says here that we should scrap that and stop doing it? And be as inarticulate and dull in our preaching as we can be? Some of you may think, is that what, that's what we try to do anyway, but it's not. But is that what people would prefer? Or is he behaving as he is because of a particular Corinthian problem? Because we know elsewhere in the New Testament how Paul sought to persuade people. He argued daily from the scriptures. He sought out points of contact with his audience. He tried to be as clear and persuasive as possible. And yet here in Corinth, when he first came to them, he shunned eloquence and wisdom. Just glance ahead to the end of the passage that we had read to us, beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. Verse 4, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words. What is it that made him hold back? He wanted it to be clear, as God wanted it to be clear, that the effect of his message lay not in his skill as an orator, as a speaker, but in the message itself. The power of God was in his message, not the speaker, not the media, the message of the cross, the message of the gospel of Christ crucified. That was what was important. That was what was powerful. Not the speaker through whom the message came. Shakespeare, some of you clever people, English people will know, he wrote in iambic pentameter. I'm not quite sure what that is, something about stressing symbols at the right time or not. The people who write haiku Japanese poetry, they follow even stricter formal rules, don't they? In Corinth, if you wanted to come across as a sophisticated preacher, if you wanted to impress, if you wanted your message to be taken seriously, you had to follow similar strict rules of rhetoric. If you just rocked up from out of town and didn't follow the rules, they wouldn't be impressed, and they weren't impressed by Paul, because that is exactly what he refused to do. He says in the second letter, that he wrote to Corinth that we have, for it is said of Paul, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his physical appearance is weak, and his public speaking, well, it's pretty rubbish. Have you heard this new guy in town, Paul? His poetry, it's rubbish. It doesn't even rhyme. Is Paul embarrassed by that? No. Is he apologetic? Not a bit of it. It's true, yes, and it's deliberate. Paul refuses to play the game. Why? So the confidence rests on the word of Christ alone. So their confidence, their trust, their faith must be in Jesus' word of the cross, the gospel, the news of what God has done. God making known God's way of doing what God said he would do, save a people for himself. Yes, foolishness to some, the power of God to others. It's a word, it's a message that divides, doesn't it? It divides people, it divides friends, it divides families. You know that as well as I do. It divides humanity into two groups. For some, those who are perishing, it's foolishness. For others, to those whom are being saved, it's the power of God for salvation. The message of Christ crucified, verse 24, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The word of the cross is not just another philosophical system. It's not just another worldview. It's not just one religious idea to place along other religious and philosophical ideas in the world. It's not just good advice. It's not good news about God's power. It's not even that. It is God's power, the gospel, the message of the cross. The message of Christ and him crucified is God's power to do what humankind is completely unable to do, to make ourselves right with God, to restore that relationship. Those in Corinth, you see, considered themselves as wise. The Epicureans, the Stoics, the Platoners, the debaters of the age, the scribes, the teachers of the law, the philosophers of their day, just like the philosophers of our days, imagine that their alternative view of the world, of life, of reality and meaning and purpose makes them wise. The new atheists, the Freudians, the Darwinists, the communists, the socialists, the critical theory warriors. Paul insists, verse 20, that they are all fools. Why? Verse 21, because in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom. In his wisdom, God has set it up that way. He has determined that the world will not come to know him through such means. Yes, some of the brightest and the best in the world are utterly convinced and committed to these other philosophies. But don't let that throw you. A knowledge of God does not come through the exercise of human wisdom, however brilliant people are. No one can sit down and work out and come to a knowledge of God from first principles. Try that and you'll end up in a mess. God and the gospel makes all things foolish, not just look foolish, it makes them foolish. Because knowledge of God comes from God through the message of Christ crucified, through God's revelation of himself at the cross. If you want to know God, look at the cross. Seek to come and understand the cross. Ask God to give you an understanding of the cross. Some will get it, some won't. Those who get it will get it because God has revealed it to them. More on that next week in chapter 2. But here, verse 22, the news about Jesus is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. You see, Jews asked for signs, and we know that they did historically, don't we? From the Gospels. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Jesus, Matthew 12, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "And even an adulterous generation asks for a sign, none will be given it except the sign of Jesus Christ crucified and risen." Jews ask for signs to be convinced about Jesus. Greeks, they want to be intellectually convinced. But Paul will have truck with neither, and nor will God. No signs, no miracles, no showy rhetoric or slam dunk arguments. That's not God's way of doing things. God's way of doing things is through the proclamation of Christ crucified. The message of a crucified king is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, Jews and Gentiles. And therefore, Paul will simply preach that gospel. Yeah, foolishness to some, a stumbling block to others. I wonder if we're too familiar with the cross to see just what a stumbling block and just how foolish it appears to some. We're too familiar to it. You know, it's on buildings, on walls, it's around necklaces, it's on earrings, it's everywhere. We've become desensitized to how shocking it is. A crucified Christ? A crucified king? That's shameful. That's humiliating. God's power for redemption works through that? Through a message about that? In his book, Dominion, Tom Holland, that's the historian, not the actor, describes in dreadful detail what crucifixion meant. In one of the more quotable passages, by which I mean ones that I can read out this morning, he writes, It was designed to be not only agonizing, but degrading. The victim was stripped naked and nailed up for all to see, left to writhe in torment. It was a death that combined maximum pain with ultimate humiliation. God's power for salvation? Give me a break. To a Jew, the idea that God's Messiah would be crucified, maximum pain, ultimate humiliation, that would be an anathema, abhorrent, an abomination. The very idea, madness, that God's long-promised Redeemer King would be humiliated and tortured and killed in a manner that declared to all that he'd died under the judgment of the God who'd sent him. Madness, utter madness. And to the Gentile, to the Roman imagination, nothing was more disgraceful or foolish than the idea of God's power being made manifest in such weakness, a crucified king. The power of God for salvation, you must be joking. The wisdom of God, sheer folly. If you go to Rome, to the Palatine Hill Museum, you'll find a slab of stone called the Axalamenos Graffito. It's an early piece of Christian graffiti. I'll let you find it on Google Images. It's graffiti in stone of two stick figures. On the left, one man with his hand raised in worship. On the right, a man with a donkey's head on a cross. And between the two figures, scratched into the rock, the words, Alexamenos worships his God. Alexander, what an idiot. Worshipping someone executed in shame, what a fool. So they give Jesus a donkey's head to show just how stupid it is. And Paul says here, that the fact that the word of the cross is perceived like that, it wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an unfortunate consequence of unforeseen circumstances. It was God's plan, and he was pleased with it. Verse 21, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. Verse 25, God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. There was a line in a TV drama I was watching this week, a legend. I don't know if anyone's come across it. Everyone's raving about it. It is quite, it's quite interesting. I won't do any spoilers. But there's a line in it between two Scousers. And one asks the other, are you red or blue? Which of course meant, do you support Liverpool or Everton? Lots of things can divide people, can't they? Almost anything. Sport, red or blue. Politics, red or blue, or yellow or green or teal. Class, are you son of a duke or son of a toolmaker? Race, ethnicity, sexuality, the brilliance of the cross and the message of the cross is that it brings all these divisions to an end. It makes them as naught. As the only important division in life, the only important question is not are you red or blue, it's what do you make of Jesus Christ? Of Christ crucified, foolish, or the powerful wisdom of God. It determines who is being saved and those who are perishing. And all other distinctions are irrelevant. Verse 26, brothers and sisters, consider your calling when it was you heard and responded to Jesus in repentance and faith. Not many of you were wise from the human perspective. Well, some of you were, not many. Not many powerful. Well, some of you were, not many. Not many of noble birth. In fact, most of you were the nobodies, the very opposite. Verse 27, God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, and most of you were, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, that which people put their hopes in. God's way of doing things turns everything upside down. Turns it on its head. Top drawer or bottom shelf? IQ of 40 or 140? Makes no difference. And God has deliberately set it up that way. Why? Why did he set it up that way? Would you see where he ends up? The answer, because God hates boasting. God hates self-righteousness. He hates people claiming credit for themselves. He hates people bigging themselves up, patting themselves on the back for something that Jesus has done. Does folk have anything that they have not been given? As though it wasn't everything that they had has been received by a gift of grace. Yeah, the Corinthians, they were incredibly gifted, incredibly blessed. But they were full of themselves, thinking like the world, behaving like spoilt kids, proud, boastful, puffed up. And as a result, they were dividing into groups, into factions, fandoms of Apollos, fandoms of Cephas and Paul, and most sanctimonious all, fandoms of Christ, to which Paul said, grow up, will you? The lot of you. You were nothing in the world's eyes. But God, verse 28, has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something. No one has anything to boast about now, so stop boasting. Wake up, will you? God has turned the world's values upside down. You brought nothing to the table. Everything you have, verse 30, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, everything is yours because you've received it as a result of what God has given you in Christ. In order that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Boast if you must, but only ever in the Lord. Let's pray together. This is what the Lord says. The wise person should not boast in his wisdom. The strong should not boast in his strength. The wealthy should not boast in his wealth. But the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Gracious Father, thank you that you have revealed yourself at the cross in the weakness of a crucified Christ, that your power is seen there in his humiliation, his death for us, that we might receive everything. Heavenly Father, may we be those who understand that more and more each day, and as a result, boast not in ourselves, but in him. Let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Amen.